Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Good morning, PCC. Well, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians 1. We're going to start in verse 12 this week. This week, we are continuing our series, and specifically, we're going to be looking at God's glory and our joy in gospel hardship. That's where we're going to begin. And now, I hope you're not sick of seeing this face. Can anybody tell me this name? It's the third week you've seen him. This is John Patton. And there are plenty of people that I could introduce you to, and I look forward to doing that. But I want to continue to put him in front of you as an example for what it looks like for us to witness someone who is an ordinary person, but an ordinary person who is overwhelmed with a great sense of God's sovereignty, which then allowed him to be poured out for God's great, extraordinary purposes. This is John Patton. I want to tell you about an occasion where he endured something really hard. He had a ship. It was called the Dayspring. This ship is what he used to travel throughout all of the different islands in the New Hebrides. Remember, he's a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. His ship sank. And for Patton, he looked upon this moment, and he could have, humanly speaking, said, look, this was our opportunity to travel between all these islands and get the gospel to these people who have not heard it yet. Humanly speaking, it could have appeared to be a major setback for God and his great kingdom work. But that's not how Patton viewed it. Patton wrote about this experience, and I want you to hear what he said. He reflected on this event, saying, "Whatever trials have befallen me in my earthly pilgrimage, I have never had the trial of doubting that perhaps after all, Jesus had made some mistake. No, my blessed Lord Jesus makes no mistakes. When we see all his meaning, we shall then understand what we can only now trustfully believe that all is well. Best for us, best for the cause most dear to us, best for the good of others, and the glory of God." Now, this is a significant moment in Patton's life because the Lord used it to remind him that nothing can hinder his plan. Even when things didn't seem to go according to plan, Patton learned that God was sovereign over all things and that God would use all things for his glory and Patton's joy. Church, this morning, we need to be reminded that we can trust God's good and sovereign plan in all things so that we might faithfully endure our own gospel hardships. In our passage this morning, Paul reflects on his own gospel hardships in order to teach the Philippian church how they can faithfully and joyfully endure their own. And so this morning, we're going to read Philippians 1, starting in verse 12. It says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. Now this morning, just to give you a snapshot of the sermon, what we're going to see is that the sovereignty of God governs all gospel hardship to advance the gospel for the glory of God and the joy of His people. The sovereignty of God governs all gospel hardship to advance the gospel for the glory of God and the joy of His people. Let's see that this morning. We're first going to see that as we trace Paul's personal remarks to this Philippian church. And Paul's, remember, teaching them how to endure their own personal hardships so that even now as we're reading this passage, we can learn for ourselves what it looks like to experience the difficulties of life and look to the Lord who's in control of all things and using all things. The first thing we're going to learn this morning is to recognize God's purpose in our gospel hardship. We see that starting in verse 12. Read with me. Paul begins, "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Here, Paul's picking up on the section that we started last week with a few personal remarks. And now this is common for letter writing in Paul's day. This is a section of the letter where the author would give a little bit of an introduction as to how things are going in his own life. That's what we see Paul doing. These personal remarks, though, tell us very little actually about Paul. Instead, what they do for us is they tell us how Paul's interpreting his current circumstances. Now, the threefold repetition of the term imprisonment here, or literally chains, in this opening section tells us that Paul's imprisonment is what is in view when he says, "What has happened to me?" So importantly, this is even a teaching moment for Paul himself. We see in Philippians 1, 29 to 30, Paul says, "It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have." Paul's looking to the Philippian church, knowing they're enduring gospel hardship. And so as he begins giving his personal remarks, he's doing so to teach them how they can endure their own. Paul begins to speak of his personal sufferings to teach them what he's learned, namely, that his suffering has really served to advance the gospel. You can hear Paul's affection for the brothers and sisters in Philippi as he's helping them view everything through the lens of God's good purposes. Gordon Fee writes, commenting on this verse, "To advance the gospel has been Paul's lifelong passion. He has thus ordered his life so that nothing will hinder and everything advance the message of Christ." You know, I think Paul recognized this. I think we recognize it today. You've heard the saying, you are either in a storm, you're just leaving a storm, or about to head into a storm. And I'm sure that even as we've gathered this morning, across this room, there's any mix of anxiety, fear, worry over maybe something that you've experienced this week, or maybe something that you fear you will experience soon. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel the hurt. We should. Jesus himself did. If you remember when he wept with his friends Mary and Martha at the passing of their brother, his friend Lazarus. I'm not saying we shouldn't feel the hurt, but I am saying that we should stop to pray and ask God How are you using this hurt to advance your gospel for your glory and my joy? That's what Paul does. Verse 13, he moves on. He says, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Here, Paul reflects on the impact that his imprisonment has had on the unbelievers that are around him who do not share his trust in God's faithfulness. The entire guard and all the rest have learned that his imprisonment is for Christ. Remember, as Paul sat in the Philippian jail, what was he doing? He was praying to God and singing hymns to God, which bore fruit in the jailer hearing the gospel and coming to faith. Now here, Paul is in his first Roman imprisonment, and what do you imagine he's doing? I imagine he's doing the same thing. But how much more praying, singing, evangelizing do you imagine he's been able to do with a longer prison stay? That's where we find Paul in this moment. The whole imperial guard, all the rest, they've learned my imprisonment is for Christ. Then he moves on. He says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now here Paul moves on and reflects on the impact his imprisonment has had on the believers around him, specifically his brothers and sisters in Christ in Rome. Paul says that they have become confident in the Lord. And you notice it's occurred on account of his imprisonment. And the result here is that they are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Now, this confidence resulting in boldness is significant. To be a Christian in Rome in Paul's day was to be daily confronted with intense persecution. So this confidence unto boldness on account of Paul's chains was no small deal. Often I think we ourselves desire confidence in the Lord and desire to grow in our boldness to speak the word without fear, but we dislike the means by which God desires to give us that confidence and boldness. For Paul, what was it? It was his chains. For the brothers and sisters in Rome, it was his chains. Paul trusts that God will do through him that which will at best advance the gospel, and he finds his deepest joy in that. Paul trusts God will do through the Philippians whatever will best advance his gospel. And here he's teaching the Philippians how to find their joy in that, as he exhorts them to see the spread of God's glory in Christ as their highest joy. But it's important to note here, maybe you've caught on, that this gospel boldness was not inherent to Paul, just like it was not inherent to the Philippian believers or the Roman believers. You may be sitting here this morning, even hearing this challenge, saying, yeah, that's good and well, but I'm not Paul. And I'm with you. I'm not Paul. But guess what? Paul wasn't Paul. Paul himself had to beg the Ephesian believers to pray for him. Why? That he might have boldness. Paul wasn't in and of himself bold and confident in the Lord. God had to give that to him. Just like these Philippian brothers and sisters were not by themselves bold and confident in the Lord. Just like you and I by ourselves are not bold and confident in the Lord, but God can give it to us. That's what we see. Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20. This is what Paul prays. Actually, it's an exhortation toward prayer at the end of his letter to the Ephesians. He tells them to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for who? For me. Also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul had to pray for this. Now he's instructing the Philippian brothers and sisters to do the same. We see also in Acts 4, Peter and John are jailed for the healing of the lame beggar at the beautiful gate. Maybe you remember this story. For attributing the authority and power in healing to Jesus, they're thrown in prison, they're threatened, they're later beaten. But on this occasion, they are released. And their first move is to run back to their friends and to tell them everything that's happened to them. That's what we see in Acts 4, 23 to 31. They go back to their friends, and the first thing they do, instead of complaining about how unjust their imprisonment was, is collectively, with the body of believers, lift their voices in prayer to the Lord. And you'll notice here, even in this passage, as they're praying, what they're doing is reciting scripture in their prayer, leaning on God's word. Acts 4, starting in verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, Pilate, whom you your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They pray to the Lord in the moment, their moment of distress. But even in praying scripture, acknowledging the Lord's sovereignty, you'll notice that as they get to their request, when they finally make their request known to God, they don't pray for their persecution to cease. They don't pray for a change of heart in their persecutors. Instead, what do they pray? They pray, "Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants boldness to continue to speak your word." Luke records what happens at the conclusion of their prayer in verse 31. When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. Now, interestingly, in both of these cases, the Lord used persecution, the persecution his people experienced, and the prayers that they lifted up to him in the middle of it, to grant great gospel boldness. But this boldness was firmly rooted in the firm conviction that God was sovereign over all things and purposeful in their persecution to advance the gospel. Do you see that this morning? Paul moves on, verse 15 of Philippians 1, acknowledging that one of the things coming up against the believers in this day was competing teaching about who Jesus was and what he was like. Verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Here, Paul's acknowledging that the advance of the gospel has not been without its challenges. Even while he's in prison and the brothers are filled with confidence to speak the word of God boldly, some are taking this as an opportunity to rise up and correct Paul's teaching on Jesus. Now, we see that specifically in Paul's letter to the Roman church. As he's instructing them, he's telling them specifically that the Jew and Gentile relations, he's exhorting them to accept one another, not on the basis of Torah, but on the basis of Christ. That is, the Jewish people cling to Christ, but don't expect that these Christians over here, these Gentile Christians, adopt all of your Jewish customs. There was this war being waged between the Jewish and the Gentile believers in Rome, and Paul's speaking into that in Romans 14 and 15. as he's commanding them not to be a stumbling block for one another. Accept one another, not on the basis of your tradition, but on the basis of Christ. Here, as Paul's in jail, this is likely the time where these people who have this particular agenda that they're pushing forward are taking the opportunity to continue to preach Christ plus something else. And Paul's instructing them, the Philippian brothers and sisters, don't worry about that. They will be judged. Don't worry. We have to sit back and recognize that whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, we rejoice. Paul moves on. Galatians 1, we're going to see Paul still had harsh words for those who offered a false gospel. Galatians 1, 6 to 8. So make no mistake, Paul condemns those who preach another gospel. We read this here. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul here simultaneously rejoices that despite the appearance of false teachers, the gospel will not be hindered. That's what we see in his letter to the Philippians. While Paul's exhorting the Galatian believers, do not tolerate those who are preaching another gospel, he's telling the Philippian believers, don't tolerate them, but also don't fret. Why? Because Christ will have his vengeance. He moves on, says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. One commentator declares here is one for whom the gospel is bigger than his personal role in making it known. That's significant. For Paul, the gospel was bigger than any role that he might have played in making it known. Paul rejoices in whatever way God sees fit for him to participate in the advancement of the gospel. Now, at times for Paul, this meant fruitful ministry and freedom, but at other times for Paul, that meant fruitful ministry in chains, as is the case here. Regardless, Paul rejoiced that the gospel was advanced. And now, as you're sitting here this morning, you can look back on moments in your life where you may see the sort of freedom that Paul experienced, or maybe even a semblance of the chains Paul experienced. Moments where you feel untethered, unhindered, free. Other moments where you feel weighed down by the burdens of life. What Paul's telling us here is that in it all, the gospel is advanced. And what Paul's beginning to reckon with is, God, you're doing something even in my own personal life that is best for the advance of the gospel, best for your glory, but also best for my joy. Paul's telling these Philippian believers, rest in that. That the gospel's advanced across whatever your circumstances might be. Church, let us recognize God's purpose in our suffering to advance the gospel. This is for God's greatest glory and our greatest joy. Now, second, Paul teaches us to rejoice in God's providence in our gospel hardship. Rejoice in God's providence in our gospel hardship. We see that in verse 18. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, Paul here escalates his joy in this next section, saying he will rejoice. And he bases this continued and increasing joy on the confidence he has in God's providence. Now, I use the term providence here rather than sovereignty, because providence communicates something that sovereignty does not communicate. God's sovereignty communicates his absolute control over all things. God's providence communicates that his absolute control is going somewhere. It's not just that he's in control, it's that he's purposeful. That's what we see with providence. Now, the term provide is first used in Genesis 22:8 at the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, first, Abraham expresses confidence that the Lord will provide a substitute for Isaac. But then later, Abraham names the mount the Lord will provide in Genesis 22:14. Now, the word technically here means see. The Lord will see. But Moses doesn't have in mind that God's standing there as some sort of passive onlooker. Instead, what's communicated here is that where God sees, God acts. That's the idea. God will see to it. God will provide what's needed. That was the case here for Abraham and Isaac. His firm confidence was God will see to my needs in his needs. But that's the case for us here this morning as well. God will see to it. Matthew 6, if you've been reading along in our preparing for Easter reading plan, you would have read this last week, Matthew 6, where Jesus points to the lilies of the field, points to the birds of the air, and says, if the Lord doesn't take care of these who are clothed and more splendor than Solomon, will he not also take care of you? That's the idea. Paul's joy is rooted in his confidence in the Lord's providential deliverance. Now, the word Paul uses here, deliverance, in this verse, this is the word that the New Testament uses in most other places to define salvation. Paul is especially fond of this word and especially fond of the term salvation, though it's translated deliverance here. But what this tells us is that, as Paul says, this will turn out for my deliverance, what he's most likely not saying is that this will result in my chains being broken and me being released. I think in this moment, Paul knows he will be released from prison, from this Roman imprisonment. He will not be released from his second Roman imprisonment. But when he says this will turn out for my deliverance, what Paul is saying is, no matter what happens, I'm saved. And because of that, I am safe. Looking out on the prospect of this trial and possible condemnation, Paul says, regardless of what happens, it'll turn out for my deliverance. Why? Because I'm safe in Jesus. Paul says, I know my present circumstances will turn out for my ultimate salvation. Paul identifies two means of God's grace to sustain him in the midst of his suffering. First, you'll notice, he says, through your prayers, the prayers of the Philippian church, he identifies as a means of grace. And second, he says, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Through these two things, God will sustain him in his suffering. Now, the help of the Spirit of Christ, this is debated as to what this could mean. Some take it as the Spirit is subject. Some take it as the Spirit is object. Either the Spirit gives Paul the help to sustain him in the midst of his suffering, or the Spirit is Paul's help to sustain him in the midst of the suffering. That latter option is the translation I prefer. What Paul's seeing is the Lord using these Philippian brothers and sisters in their prayers. But then he's also seeing the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given as the means by which he will be sustained in his suffering. That's the idea. And now, while Paul does not often quote the Old Testament in Philippians, he does often allude to it with language and images that a reader of the Old Testament would immediately recognize. And now the phrase here, turn out for my deliverance, matches word for word the Greek translation of Job. Job, in the midst of his own despair, as Job is wrestling with the opposition that he receives, yet nevertheless trusting that the Lord would vindicate him, he says the same thing. This will turn out for my deliverance. We see that in Job 13. This is what Job says. He's responding to his friend's accusation. You remember the friends with the really weird names? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You'll notice if you read Job that these are very bad friends. The first 7 days they sit with him in silence, and that was their golden moment. As soon as they open their mouths, it all goes downhill because they give such terrible advice. They tell him that his suffering is on account of his sin. And Job knows himself to be a righteous man, but he also knows the Lord. This is Job's response to these friends. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will, and this is the same phrase Paul uses, this will be my salvation. This will turn out for my deliverance. And what's the upshot of that? That the godless shall not come before him. Paul moves on in verse 20. He says, it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now here, Paul continues to reflect on his confidence, describing it as eager expectation and hope. Now, these words do not allow us to interpret Paul's meaning as some sort of wishful thinking or just praying that this might happen. Instead, these words must be seen to reflect the highest degree of certainty in God's providence. Furthermore, Paul makes it clear that his primary ambition is what? It's to honor Christ. Whether by his life or by his death, Paul desires to magnify Jesus in all things. That becomes crystal clear in this next verse, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, this is perhaps the high point of this letter, the central verse of the entire thing. Maybe you'll remember last week I quoted John Piper, who claimed that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Well, here in Philippians 1:21, we see Paul's statement does more than anything else to highlight his utter satisfaction in his Savior. Remember, Philippians is a book about Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't merely give his life to a purpose then. That's what we're seeing. He doesn't give his life to a purpose, but to a person. And saying, for me to live is Christ, Paul is saying that his entire life is aimed at pleasing Christ and finding his satisfaction in him. And saying to die is gain, what Paul's saying is that he knows in death he will finally experience the fullness of intimacy with Jesus, which is his greatest joy, his gain. Now, a missionary that Christy and I formerly worked with used to tell this story all the time about a man who was so dissatisfied with the concept of heaven because he thought it boring to spend all day worshiping Jesus. And this missionary's simple but powerful response was, oh, then you don't know him. Because to know him then is to know the fullness of joy that is found in that moment worshiping him. Unhindered by sin, unhindered by Satan, unhindered by suffering. I do know this morning that each of us have arrived here with a painfully dim view of Jesus. Whatever you think about him, whatever you think he's like, whatever you think he thinks about you, that is a painfully dim view. He is so much greater, so much more glorious, so much more loving than you or I could comprehend fully on this side of heaven. I want to challenge you. We're in the middle of a Bible reading plan. It's not too late to catch up. Between now and Easter, I want to challenge you to read along in the Gospel of Matthew with us. Allow this to be an opportunity by being rooted in the Word for God to reshape your image of Jesus. That's what we need on a daily basis, is to have our image, our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's like, constantly reshaped. Those bits and pieces that are untrue or less true, chipped away, to be replaced by things that are true, more true of who he is and what he's like. And we only get that from his word. I challenge you, take up this reading plan with us as we lead up to Easter. And through the Gospel of Matthew, allow the Lord to reshape for you, continue to shape for you who Jesus is and what he's like. Not based on what you think him to be, but based on who he says he is, who his word shows him to be. We all need that reminder. Maybe you've been a Christian in here for 30 years. You've read through the Bible numerous times. Maybe you've been a Christian for 30 days and have only read bits and pieces. Maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself to be a born-again believer. Maybe you've never read the Bible at all. My challenge is take this opportunity to dig into God's word, have a look for yourself at who the Lord offers up to us in Jesus. Let that be a powerful way that we can prepare our hearts for Easter as we celebrate in Good Friday, the crucifixion, and on Easter Sunday, the resurrection. Church, this morning, let us rejoice over God's providence in our suffering by looking to Jesus as our greatest joy. Third and finally this morning, Paul teaches us how to rest in God's plan for our gospel hardship. We see that starting in verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. That's what he says in 24. These verses were given insight into Paul's reasoning. As he wrestles with his current circumstances, either he'll continue to live, he'll be released from prison, he'll continue ministry, proclaiming the gospel among the Gentiles, or he'll be given over to execution, which will mean that he will depart and be with Christ. Now, all of Paul's life up to this point in his Christian ministry has been given over to ministry among the Gentiles. If you remember, in Acts 26, this is Paul at his defense. He's giving his testimony as to what happened when the Lord showed up on the road to Damascus. This is what he recounts to Agrippa as Jesus' words to him. It says, "Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your own people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." We see in Galatians 1:16. Again, Paul's giving testimony as to what happened on the road to Damascus, and he connects it with God's what God connects for him as his mission. He says that God was pleased to reveal his son to him in order that he might preach him among the Gentiles. Romans 1:5, he does the same. He says it's through Jesus that he has received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Paul has given the entirety of his heart to this ministry, and he's seen the Lord bear fruit through it. Yet Paul makes his preference crystal clear as he says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. He's able to recognize also that God's plan might not always match his preferences. He says to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. You can almost sense here, even as you read Paul rolling his eyes from behind the text, knowing, I don't want to stay here, but I know it's for your good. And if God thinks it's for your good, well then fine, I'll stay. Like that's almost the sense you get here as you're reading. Such is Paul's desire to depart and be with Christ. But such is Paul's respect for God's plan that whatever God desires to do, Paul's game. May that be the same for each of us this morning. Paul prefers death because it would be to his advantage. But he expects life because he knows it would be to theirs. Verse 25, he moves on. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. Now here Paul begins to conclude this section of his letter, but you'll notice that he does so by reassuring the Philippians that he believes he will continue with them. Specifically, he points to two things, for their progress and their joy in the faith. Now this word progress is the same word that Paul used in verse 12 that was translated advance. So Paul here is viewing himself in his ministry as given to the Philippians by the Lord to help them advance in their faith. It's already been made clear that the means by which God would advance the gospel in Philippians 1:12 was by what? His chains, his suffering, his gospel hardship. And here, I think Paul is recognizing that suffering is one of the means by which God is going to advance or progress the Philippians' faith as well. And Paul is giving himself over to them to shepherd them through it. Yet it's not as if this is an entirely somber affair. You'll notice that he immediately points them to their joy in the faith as another reason for remaining with them. Now, this is the fourth time up to this point that Paul has used this word joy. And on each of these other occasions, it has always referred to his own joy in the Lord. Now, Paul's referring to the Philippians' joy. He's teaching them how to take joy in the Lord, even in the midst of their gospel hardship. While they'll rejoice at seeing Paul again, as he's going to return to them, Paul makes it clear that the substance of their joy is not in seeing more of him, but in seeing more of Jesus. That's the idea here. Later in the letter, Paul is going to exhort the Philippians, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, from the outset, I mentioned that Paul delivered these personal remarks in his imprisonment as a means of helping teach the Philippians how to endure their own gospel hardship. And that's what we're seeing here again. This is again highlighted at the end of Philippians when Paul commands them to put into practice all that they have learned. Now, this was written not just for the Philippians' instruction, but this was written for our instruction as well. So the exhortation equally applies here. Church, since we have not departed to be with Jesus, let us view our lives in the flesh as intended for fruitful labor. For Paul, that meant ministry among those he encountered in his missionary journeys. For us, that might mean your family. It might mean your friends. Might mean your coworkers, your neighbors. Whoever it is that the Lord has placed you around, how might you begin to consider yourself as a servant given by the Lord to them for the sake of their progress and joy in the faith? That is a question we each have to wrestle with this morning that we cannot leave here not answering. Why? Because many of you, if you've gathered here this morning and you are a believer, that means that someone was faithful to take the gospel to you. Now, God's sovereign over all things, but it's still worth considering, where would you be had that person not been courageous and faithful in what God had given them to carry that message to you? You'd be lost. That's the answer. Separated from him. Hopeless, helpless. How might we begin to view our lives as, in part, being given over to those that we are around for the sake of getting this message of the gospel to them? That is Christ coming to this earth to live a perfect life, one we could not live, and going to the cross on account of our sin to forgive us that we might be redeemed, reconciled, now able to spend an eternity with our Lord and Savior. Who is the Lord sending you to even as you leave here this morning? Paul concludes in verse 26 with this last purpose statement. It's all been aimed at this, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul will remain with them for their progress and joy in the faith, so that they may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. That's what we see. Now, as we close this morning, I want to turn back to the book of Acts, where Paul looks back on Paul's first Roman imprisonment. We're going to see this in Acts 28. I want you to see the attitude and the activity that marked his time in prison. This is what Luke says. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, a few short years later, Paul finds himself again imprisoned in Rome. Yet instead of being on house arrest like he was during his first Roman imprisonment, when he penned Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, he would be placed in a brutal jail cell. And he wrote his final letter to Timothy, that was the last of his epistles, from this jail cell. And as he encouraged young Timothy in his own struggles, he lamented, "No one stood by me." In 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, it's just Luke. Luke alone is with me. Yet despite that, the end of 2 Timothy, Paul says, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now here, notice the strengthening of the Lord bear fruit in Paul's life as he learns to view his ultimate rescue not in being released from prison. Because you'll notice, even in this passage, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely," where? Not onto the free Roman soil. "He'll bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." That unshakable conviction allows him to face all of life with courage, with joy, and with an overwhelming desire to glorify God in all things, his gospel hardship included. This is the mark of someone who, even in suffering, recognizes God's purpose, rejoices in God's provision, and rests in God's plan to see the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Church, this morning, might we learn to do the same. And might the Lord be glorified and we filled with joy. Pray with me this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to open your word. And Father, we pray even now. God, even now as we reflect on your word and our time here in it this morning, God, there may be any number of things running through our minds. Joys, trials, pains, hurts, fears, hopes. God, in it all, might you sustain us. God, displaying to us your great purpose in it all, your provision of your Son in it all, and God, your plan. And Father, even on account of our time here this morning, might we wrestle with Paul's example, and like Paul, might we leave here with our affections for your Son shaped, grown, increased. Might Jesus truly be our greatest treasure and our greatest pleasure. That will enable us to endure anything that we experience in their life, in our lives. God, as we trust that in it all, you're working all things together for our good, for our joy, for your glory. Father, we pray that you do that. I pray for my friends in this room, God, even as we leave. God, will we leave on a lighter note? God, knowing you are in control, but you're not just in control, but God, you're guiding all things to your desired end, your glory and our joy in it. God, would you do that? Even now as we spend this final time in worship, God, would you fill us with confidence, overwhelm us with your Holy Spirit. God, remind us of the depth of your love for us, and might we look to your Son who has perfectly demonstrated it for us. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.